I don't know about you, but I've had one of the more challenging weeks I've had in recent days. Tracy and I, we've had some goods and some not so goods. We celebrated my wife's 29th birthday this past week. It was fantastic. It was great. Why are you laughing? I don't understand why you're laughing. But we've also had our challenges this week. We have three kids, and it goes in this order. One child at the beginning of this past weekend had an allergic reaction. That was followed by another child having 25 stitches in his mouth. A dentist of 30 years said, "I've never put this many stitches in one person in my life." The Mays family got that award. And not to be outdone, we rounded the week out by having a probable left arm broken. So we just had a remarkably good week. And then I think about a couple of missed opportunities that I had this week. I was really had my hopes set on. So as I put all this together, this has been one of the more challenging weeks we've had in some time. But then I pause, because I recognize that there's a lot of you that have more challenges. In fact, just this week, all the following happened within our congregation. Some of you have lost loved ones. Last night, I received a phone call of a young lady who was 23 who tragically died in a car accident. Her parents and her family goes to this church, and we mourn with them. I think of others who've lost loved ones. I think of still others who are struggling to make house payments and economic challenges. That's happening in our church. Still others are struggling through painful marriages, runaway and rebellious children that you've not spoken to in years, adult children. Still, some of you are praying for jobs to come through. And a handful of you even asked this week, as you personally question, "Does God really love me? I really don't know if I'm really saved." As I think about the hard times in life, I think about those questions. Most of these questions are not articulated out loud, but the questions, as I wrote some of them down this week, how will I get through this? What happens if I don't score well, some of these students in front of me? Happens if I don't score well? Or what happens if I don't have a good GPA or take all the right courses? What does my future look like? What will happen to us, somebody asks, if we lose our home? How are we going to pay for medical insurance and the increasing astronomical costs? Will our marriage survive? Will I lose my job if I don't perform well? Well, this morning, the next few moments are designed for those who need to know that even when life is hard, God's promises are true. I've designed this morning, hopefully, so that you would feel, not just experience cerebrally, that you would feel that the promises of God are true even when life is hard. You see, our faith is in a God who's never failed to do what He says. He knows what He's promised. He cannot lie, and He cannot forget. He will deliver on time. Listen carefully. Tune in. Dial in. He will listen. He will deliver on time, every time, all the time. FedEx and UPS got that from God. God is a promise-keeping, promise-making God. For the next few moments, my prayer is that you would make those promises personal, that you would feel the warmth, the comfort, and the love of a promise-making, promise-keeping God. We find ourselves back again in Isaiah chapter 53. So if you have a Bible, I invite you to turn there with me. If you're a guest with us today, there's a black book in front of you. If you want to turn to page 780 with me, you'll be able to track with what I'm saying. And in fact, if you don't have a Bible that you can read, that's our gift to you. Take that book with you. Nobody's going to stop you on the way out. Nobody's going to put handcuffs on you. It is our gift to you. We'd love for you to have that. What difference does Jesus make today? Look with me first at what I'm calling the momentum of kept promises. The momentum of kept promises. We can think of certain people who've broken promises. Can you think of a few? We can think of perhaps politicians. I'm reminded of the elder George Bush, who broke his promise on no new taxes. And somebody led him to say these words, "Read my lips." And that came back to bite him. We can think of fathers or mothers or husbands or wives, maybe even pastors or leaders who've broken promises. But I want you to feel the momentum of kept promises. All throughout this series, I've been pointing you to this one individual chapter, a chapter that the great Martin Luther said should be written on parchment of gold and written in the handwriting of diamonds. It is perhaps the most significant chapter in all of the Old Testament. I've been pointing to this, and I've been saying frequently that there's predictions here. God has made predictions. And these predictions are 700 years before the arrival of Jesus Christ. Now, that can be academic, but I want to make it personal for the next few moments. In other words, I want to answer this question, so what? So what that he made a prediction and he keeps his prediction? What does that matter to me? Well, a promise, if I understand it correctly, a promise is a declaration of what someone will do. This is what I will do. This is what we will do. And to make these promises personal, I want you to, again, feel the hope of this promise-making, promise-keeping God. Because the truth is, I can endure a bad day. I can endure a struggling, tough week, or even a tough year, or perhaps, God willing, even a challenging decade that's really tough. But what makes the difference with all that is if I know how it's going to end. If I know that the struggle I'm going through is for a better tomorrow, if I recognize that it's going to end well, and that's why God has promised inside the pages of Scripture. That's why he's had men write down his promises, because here's the remarkable thing. God did not need to promise us anything. He would have been fair. He would have been right, righteous, just, whatever word you want to use. But this God is a God that comes along and he says, this is what I will do for you. What are those momentum of kept promises? Let me give you a few. God has promised to the first lady, Eve. He said, one of your descendants will crush the head of the serpent, Satan. He promised to Noah, I'm never going to send another flood like this one into the world. He promised to a man named Abram, whose name changed to Abraham, your descendants will be uncountable. Is that a word? Unable to be counted. If you can count the stars in the skies, if you can count the number of sand on the beach, then you can count the number of your descendants. Every one of those are the children of God, by the way. That's why that promise is so significant. He promised to the nation Israel, I will deliver you from slavery in Egypt. And he did that in a remarkable way by parting the Red Sea. And he made an everlasting promise to a man named David, the king of Israel, that one of your descendants will always be on the throne, the everlasting throne. And that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Can you feel the momentum of promises? Promise made, promise kept, promise made, promise kept. We think about an athletic events, the Big Mo, whether the Rangers come back late in a game or perhaps even in the football game, when momentum swings, we can feel it. We can just feel how it swings. And this is what's happening in the promises of God. He makes a promise. He keeps a promise. He makes a promise. He keeps a promise. And there's just that momentum. But if you are not tuning in and feeling all these kept promises, then when the next crisis comes your way, you're going to throw your hands up and say, God doesn't care. But look at inside chapter 53 now. This is where you need the pages of Scripture. In fact, let me just show you three promises made and promises kept. Beginning here in front of me in verse 7, the beginning of it, it predicts one who's coming, who is, look at that beginning, he is oppressed, he is afflicted, and yet he did not open his mouth. He is oppressed, he is afflicted, and he didn't open his mouth. And as we turn to the New Testament, we see this promise kept. Mark chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. Can you read it with me? Read it in your best Palm Sunday out loud voices. And Pilate again asked him, have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you. But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Promise made, promise kept. This was a promise that Jesus kept in front of Pilate, Herod, and the religious teachers. They just could not believe that he wasn't mounting his own defense. Verse 7, 700 years before Jesus makes a promise, and then he comes around and keeps his promises. But again, the momentum is just not there. Keep your eyes now into verse 8 and verse 9. Notice in verse 8, as we saw a week ago, it's predicted this one servant, whom I believe to be Jesus, this one servant is cut off from the land of the living. Do you see that in verse 8? So what do you do with dead people? That's what it means. He died. What do you do with dead people? So verse 9, you bury him. But the burial in verse 9, I begin reading, they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man and his death. So here is a dishonorable death and an honorable burial. So a unique thing, a dishonorable death and an honorable burial. Promise made. Let's see the promises kept. We turn to Matthew chapter 27, verse 38. Here is a dishonorable death. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. Wouldn't you agree with me that that is a dishonorable death if they crucify you between thieves? By the way, speaking of execution, we live in the state that's very popular for capital punishment, but we didn't come anywhere close to the capital punishment of crucifixion. When we use the word excruciating, balcony, look at this. When we use the word excruciating, that word comes from the word crucifixion. It was a whole nother level of pain. It was a whole nother level of capital punishment. This was a dishonorable death. Lots of people have dishonorable death, but who among us has had not only a dishonorable death, but an honorable burial? Then we skip ahead to Matthew chapter 27, verses 59 and 60. And I introduce to you, in Holy Week, a man, Joseph, of a town named Arimathea. Because as you're seeing on the screen, Joseph took the body of Jesus, he wrapped it in clean linen, he laid it in his own tomb, a new tomb. Joseph was a wealthy man. He had this tomb, as the Bible says in front of you, cut it into rock, they rolled a great stone in front of it, and he went away. So here is a man who got a dishonorable death and an honorable burial. The momentum of kept promises. One more from Isaiah chapter 53. Let me show you one more. This is the one I'm growing to love even more week by week, day by day, because I love this. I hadn't seen it before just this past week. Look at the first part of verse 10. You see the first part of verse 10? He shall see his offspring. He shall see his offspring. Now watch the momentum as it moves. In verse 8, Jesus is cut off from the land of the living. That is, he dies. In verse 9, he's buried. But let me ask you a question. How many dead, buried people see their offspring? Is that common for you? You know what I do for a living? I speak over people's funerals. And to my knowledge, in the hundreds, maybe even 1,000 funerals I've done, no dead person who's been buried 6 feet under comes back to see their offspring. Here is a prediction of Easter. He is seeing his own children. This dead servant, this dead righteous one, verse 11 is about to tell us, is going to see his offspring. I feel that tremendous momentum. Because when life comes crashing in, it's not knowing what's going to happen next that really crushes us. And that's why the Old Testament's there. The Old Testament gives you some history because it's the Old Testament where the promise is made and it's the New Testament where the promise is kept. Just by way of review, remember, we can think of these two as a bow tie. Some of our staff next Sunday will wear bow ties. I question their manhood for doing so, but they're going to wear a bow tie. And you can think of two triangles, if you will. The triangle on the left of the bow tie and the triangle on the right of the bow tie. Think of that left triangle as the Old Testament where the promise is made. Think of that right triangle as the New Testament where the promise is kept. And at the center of the bow tie is a knot, and that is Jesus Christ. He brings every made promise to be a kept promise. That is the importance of Jesus. And again, I want you to know this. For when the next crisis, the next time it comes crashing in on you, I want you to be reminded that there is a God who cannot lie. There is a God who cannot forget. There is a God who doesn't leave us wondering. And we don't need to be cowered away in fear. His promises are great. The outcomes are certain. Did you hear that word? Certain. And we wait in fulfillment for all that he's going to do. God is a great promiser. In fact, perhaps what you might do is what I did. Back in 2008, we went to Disney World as a family. And for the most part, I watch my family ride roller coasters. I am the one who holds everything. And I am the one who welcomes them back. And for whatever reason, they got me on the Tower of Terror there in one of those Disney World parks. what was it, 7, 8, 9 floors? It could have been 80 for all I was concerned. And we're locked in, and I'm beginning to feel the just panic. Like, what was I thinking? Why did I let them talk me into this? I am secure in my manhood. And when that thing began to drop, I began to have a litany of cuss words. You know how preachers cuss, right? Verily, verily, that's our cuss words. So I'm locked in that thing, and I could tell you this, my toes were curled, my heels were dug in, around those cushioned, secure things, my fingernails left a mark. And friend, that's what we have to do with the promises of God. When life is falling, when it's unsecure, when the waves of life are tossing us around, we dig in, not to our own competency. Haven't you lived long enough to know that you can't make life work on your own? Aren't you smart enough to figure out that you're not educated and competent enough to get all the pieces together? You've got to dig your toenails in. You've got to dig your fingernails in to the rock of the promises of God. And that's how you exist through this. This is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. I want you to feel the momentum. I want that momentum to swing in your favor in life. But look at this secondly. Here is this second thing I want to call your attention to. He promises your acquittal. He promises your acquittal. Notice in verse 11, that's our focus. Verse 11, the Bible says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see. This is a prediction now. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Dial in on that with me for just a moment. Notice that there's two people mentioned in verse 11, two people. There is this one who is referred to as the righteous one, and there are the many. There is Jesus, and there is us. That's the two people in verse 11. In fact, verse 11 says three items regarding Jesus. You can see all these in the text. He's called a righteous one. He is called, secondly, what he does is he makes many to be accounted righteous. And the last thing he does there in verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Now, this is what most people think about God. Listen carefully. That everybody knows that God punishes the wicked and rewards the just. Everybody knows that God punishes bad people and he rewards good people. We think that's his job. The truth is, the gospel disagrees. The Bible disagrees with that. In verse 11 tells you something differently. The gospel tells us is that there is a God in heaven who declares bad people good. Now, if I were looking for a place to put an amen in the sermon, if I were just trying to insert an amen anywhere here, that would be a place. For in fact, God treats bad people, point to yourself as I say that, God treats bad people as if they're good. And that is the gospel. Look what happens here. Jesus Christ, the predicted one in verse 11, he is coming along, my servant, to make many to be accounted righteous. What happens there is something remarkable. It's what the book of Romans calls justification. Everybody say that word with me. Justification. It is an image of the God in heaven dropping his gavel, dropping his judgment, giving his declaration not to declare you guilty, but watch this, that you are not guilty. But wait, wait, watch for it, wait. It's not just not guilty. Did you see the word in verse 11? It doesn't say he's going to declare you not guilty. It says what? Righteous. Do you know what the gospel of Jesus Christ is? You know what the gospel is in the cross? This is it. You take the punishment. He takes the punishment you deserve. Some of you know that walking into this room, but this is where it's going to take it to another level for you. But you get the reward for what he deserves. Imagine if this happened in class. I've told you about him in the past. One of the brightest students, the brightest in my class, was Travis Claypool. I sat next to Travis. I wanted the good grades by osmosis. He and I were roommates in college. And if somebody would came to me and said, Scott, this is what's going to happen. All the good grades that Travis earns are going to be credited to your account. That's what I needed. That's what I wanted. I wanted all that. And that's what happens in the gospel. Jesus Christ is the smartest guy in the room. Jesus Christ is the most righteous guy, the most moral guy in the room. You are needing his goodness, his morality, his smartness, his intelligence, his spirituality. You get, when you believe, you get credited all his good grades. You get credited all of his goodness. That's what I need. I looked at my bank account just yesterday. I put the ATM card in, and I needed another man's wealth into my bank account, right? Can I get a witness? I needed a rich man's bank account into my checking. That's what happens with Jesus. That's why you need a substitute. This is what, this is so powerful. He promises not only your acquittal, but he promises that you would be rewarded with his righteousness. And this is all over this, it's all over this chapter. Let me just give you a way of review. You can just follow in your eyes. I'll move from verse 4 to verse 12 and giving you a summary. Beginning in verse 4, he is the one who's borne our griefs. He is the one who carries our sorrows. In verse 5, he is the one who's wounded for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. He is chastised for our peace. And he is the one who heals us by his stripes. In verse 6 and in verse 11, he is the one who bears our iniquities. In verse 7, he's the one who's oppressed, afflicted. He was the one who's slaughtered. In verse 8, he's the one who's cut off. He's also the one who was stricken for our transgressions. When you see verse 10, he is the one who's bruised by the Lord. He's the one who's put to grief on our behalf. He's the one whose soul made a sin offering on our behalf. So that when we get to verse 12, we see four more last items. He is the one whose soul is poured out into death. He is the one who's numbered with the transgressors. He is the one who bears the sin of many, and he's the one who makes intercession for bad people. Friend, I need a substitute. I'm a tired old man trying to play a young man's game. I am a sick teacher needing a substitute. I am an immoral person, and I need somebody to perform in my place. That's exactly what Jesus says. If you, my friend, if you're questioning whether God loves you, if you're questioning whether you're saved, look to the cross of Jesus. Don't do any navel gazing. Don't look in your navel. Don't look inside your soul. You look outward to the place where Jesus Christ was crucified. The cross of Jesus is a flashing neon sign that says God died for you. God loves you. It's a flashing neon sign like on the Vegas Strip. Promise made, promise kept. It's an amazing, amazing thing. The promises of God kept at the cross of Jesus. No wonder somebody have called this the best single chapter in all the Bible to explain what happened on the cross. But lastly, you need to do this. Not only has he promised your acquittal, but you have to make it personal. You must receive God's promise. You got to make it personal. You must receive God's promise. When it comes to the cross of Jesus Christ, there's at least three options you can do with the cross. You can deny it, you can ignore it, or you can embrace it. When you think about denying the cross of Jesus Christ, my attention turned this week to my Muslim friends, many of who have happened in our building on every weekly basis. Perhaps there's a few even here this morning who still identify themselves as Muslims and are kicking the tires on Christianity. Some of us would be surprised to learn that Muslims honor Jesus as a prophet. Muslims will join us in celebrating the birth of Jesus at Christmas. They find, and you can read about it in the Quran like I did again this week, that Jesus does miracles. He heals the blind. He takes care of lepers, as the New Testament says. He even raises the dead. As the Quran says, all of this with the permission of God. But the Quran differs in a very crucial way from your Bible. It differs in this. The Quran says that Jesus Christ wasn't God's son. And in fact, as you're going to see here on the screens, the Quran tells us that Jesus Christ did not die on the cross. I quote now from the Quran. You see it at length. And for their saying, indeed we have killed the Messiah, Jesus the son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, and they did not kill him, nor did they crucify him, but another was made to resemble him to them. And indeed, those who differ over it are in doubt about it. They have no knowledge of it except the following of assumption, and they did not kill him for certain. Rather, Allah raised him to himself, and ever is Allah exalted in might and is wise. Now, all Muslim commentators agree that these verses deny the crucifixion. Some will go so far as to say that Simon of Cyrene, Those of you who know the narrative of the last week of Jesus, he is the one who carried the horizontal beam of the cross for Jesus during the Via Dolorosa. Some would say that Simon of Cyrene was the one crucified. The problem for my Muslim friends is that not just the Bible says that Jesus was crucified, but Roman historians testify to the crucifixion of Jesus. So it's a big problem for the Quran that they're wrong on history. But listen, friend, it's a big problem for you personally. For your eternal destiny hangs on the fact of that crucifixion. See, if he didn't die, then you're left up to the hamster wheel. You see what running on a hamster wheel is? To your own good works. You're left up to your own good works, not the grace of God, to get you a security in the afterlife. Some will deny the cross. Others will just ignore the cross. This past week, I had the opportunity to be in a home like yours here in the North Richland Hills area. And every room I went, living room, bedrooms, I didn't see one single Bible anywhere. It reminded me that within my own backyard, there are those who simply ignore and live a lifetime ignoring the teachings of Jesus. A growing number of Americans greet the milestones of life with no religious framework at all. They're born without being introduced to the stories of Scripture. They have children without being married. They contract civil marriages instead of religious ones. They darken the doors of the church infrequently, if ever, and upon dying, often their bodies are incinerated or scattered to the winds rather than being prayed for by a growing number of Christians in a place like a funeral. You see, you can't ignore the cross of Jesus. But lastly, if you're going to make it personal and the promises of God, if you're going to dig in, you've got to embrace. Three men died. Three men died on crosses that Good Friday. Two men died for their personal crimes. One man died for others' crimes. Three men died on crosses that Good Friday. Two men died against their will. Only one died because it was his will. Three men died on crosses that Good Friday. Two men would have done anything they could to escape. The other could have jumped to heaven at a moment's notice. Three men died on crosses that day. Two men were held to the crosses by nails. Only Jesus was held there by love. Friend, it's got to be a personal thing. The cross of Jesus Christ is again a flashing neon sign that says God is a promise maker and a promise keeper. I'm almost done. I want you to see, and I want your heart to be stirred. In Hebrews chapter 6, I'm reminded of the value of the promise of God. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, the unchangeable, what's that next word? The unchangeable character of his purpose. He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Don't you see what Hebrews is saying? Dig your fingernails in. Dig your toenails in. Dig your heels in to the rich promises of God's love and his mercy. This is where God's people have found refuge for centuries. God is a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. You know, the truth is, life is hard. Between the day when I stick the flag down the ground, today I believe, and the day when I receive, between the days of when I stick the flag in at my conversion, today I believe, and the day in which I receive, life is hard. And so many of us want God's promises to be a check that's delivered to us on Monday so we can cash it in on Tuesday. But you need to hear something from this preacher. God doesn't cook fast food. God loves to cook not with a microwave, but with a crock pot. And I want you to shelter the storms of life by knowing what God's going to do. To feel the certainty, watch my hand, not to feel it here, to feel it here. To feel the certainty of what God's going to do. I don't know when, I don't know how. You may be in the planning committee with God on the next event. I am not. I don't know when, I don't know how, but he's made some terrific promises, and today I walk by faith until I see it. Our faith is in a God who's never failed to do what he says. He knows what he's promised. He cannot lie. He cannot forget. He will deliver on time, every time, all the time. This is a God-making, God-keeping. This is a promise-making, promise-keeping God. I close with this verse that means more to me in these years. It is a summation. I'm going to show you the real thing on the screen, but I'm going to show you the SMV, the Scott Mays version, as I say it. He's already given you his son. If he's given you his son, what would he withhold from you? If he's given you the son, what would he withhold from you? He's given you his most precious possession. He'll give you everything.